First Corinthians chapter 2. Our reading this morning will be verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Verse 6 through the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's stand out of reverence for God's Word and out of our commitment and expression of our commitment to obey it. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are being brought to nothing or who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends or understands the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man or person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May the Lord bless His Word. You may be seated. One of the common sins, perhaps, in the history of the church has been to underestimate the treasures that are ours in Christ. Indeed, I don't know what other conclusion we can come to, that when we look at the condition of our nation today, when we look at the condition of our churches, we would have to say that we at many points of theology, many points of practice, we've not held on to the treasure. We've been diverted by other things. Perhaps it's been the cares of the world. Maybe it's been the deceitfulness of riches. Maybe it's been the deceptive lies of Satan whispered in dark places, in the dark corners of our hearts. But we've not appreciated as we ought to the gospel of grace and the treasures that are ours in Christ Jesus, the fellowship with God, the peace with God that we have, forgiveness of sins, having our hearts and minds open so that we can take the Bible and believe that it's God's Word and hold it dear and near to our hearts and live it and obey it. This is exactly the problem with the Corinthians. We can't come to any other conclusion as to why they were filled with so much pride, so much bickering, why there were so many dissensions within their midst, why they were being so tempted to seek a gospel that was popular with the world. Maybe a more philosophical gospel, something that sounds a bit sophisticated. Maybe our own Christian counterpart with Greek philosophy. Maybe something that even agrees somewhat with that. Or at least they were so mesmerized by eloquence and by rhetorical ability that they forgot the glory of the treasures that are ours in Christ Jesus. So as Paul spends a good part of the opening of this letter reminding them that our boast is in a crucified Savior alone, that He is our life, that He's the one who has given us life, that our lives, properly understood, are hidden with Him in God, so that in Christ everything is ours. Whether this life or the life to come, in life or death, everything is ours because everything belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And so Paul, particularly in chapter 2 here now, is exposing this error in the Corinthians by comparing and contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. I won't go back and review everything. But remember from last week in verse 7, we saw how Paul describes God's wisdom as a secret or a hidden wisdom. And remember what we said about that. It means something that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament period, but now has been revealed in Christ. And that's going to be a big theme as we move down next week and the week following into verses 10 through 14, because these glorious truths that the natural man, the unbelieving man, can't arrive at with his own understanding and can't find in his own experience, these are the very truths that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. These are the very truths that have been joined with spiritual words, Spirit-produced words in the Scriptures of the Old and especially now of the New Testament. Now we'll pick up with verses 8 this morning, and our attention will be focused on verses 8 and 9. Notice as Paul's talking about the wisdom of this age, he said none of the rulers of this age understood this. None of the rulers. Now the age he's talking about, of course, specifically, is the first century age when all of these events were taking place. And Paul says quite clearly they didn't understand that the wisdom of God was revealed in Christ. When that wisdom came, when that wisdom revealed itself to them, they didn't understand it. They couldn't perceive it. God didn't open their minds. Their hearts were hardened. Their ignorance was a willful ignorance. It was a culpable ignorance. It was a hardened ignorance, but ignorance it was nonetheless. They did not perceive the wisdom of God revealed in Christ. Now, of course, before we move to the second, next phrase in the verse, I think a few other thoughts are in order. They didn't know it even though they were presented with it. I think that's important to remember. We're not talking about people who just were totally unaware of these things and now Paul's criticizing them that they should have known something when they didn't have the access to know it. That's not true of the leaders of the first century. Remember all the Jewish leaders that Jesus interacted with during His earthly ministry? He interacted with everyone from the newest Pharisee to Herod and to the chief priest. He revealed Himself. He proclaimed the truth very clearly. He proclaimed that He was the Lord of glory, the Son of Man to them. And yet they didn't understand it. They didn't know Him. They didn't know the wisdom of God because they hardened their hearts against it. And they didn't know it because God was not pleased to reveal it to them, which as we saw last week is something very important, a very important difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And that is to understand the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about ourselves. God has to reveal it to us. We can't discover it through our own reason and our own experience and spiritual insight. God has to reveal it to us. But notice what Paul says here. They didn't know it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, very interesting conditional phrase there in Greek. It certainly ascribes their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus to this culpable ignorance. Okay, to the fact that they did not know. They did not perceive Him to be the wisdom of God revealed for our salvation. Couple of thoughts here I think are in order on this point. First of all, the world's opposition to God reached its climax at the cross. Now you're going to have to think with me for a minute and stretch yourself a bit. We're all children of our age, but we can't forget that there was far more time on the other side of the cross than there has been on this side of the cross. And so this is a very, very profound statement. We tend to, in our stupidity today, we tend to think of those people, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and certainly, the people on the peripherals of the civilized world. You know, they were barbarians. They, ate gruel every night for dinner. They drug their women around by their hair and this sort of thing. This is the idea, but that's not the way it was. Keep in mind, remember everything Paul is just capturing in one net when he makes this statement. That the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. He's capturing Plato, who lived about 500 years before Jesus. He's capturing Aristotle. He's capturing the Far Eastern mystery religions that are the predecessors of today's Buddhism and Hinduism. He's capturing the Roman philosophy of might makes right. He's capturing, and all of these ideas are still the ones that are represented today in one way or another. He's capturing all of these things in one statement and saying the rulers of this age, who were very, of Paul's age, who were very familiar with all of these doctrines and philosophies and movements, Paul says this is where the world's opposition to God reached its climax. It was at the cross. They crucified the wisdom of God. And I think secondly, we should remember, and it's very important to keep this on our hearts and minds as we think about our relationship with the world, and that is apart from regeneration, men will resist the light. Apart from regeneration, men will resist the light. They will crucify the wisdom of God. And we have to reject. I know it's not pleasant. It's hard. It's hard to bear this cross in our daily lives. But we have to remember that that unless God opens the heart and the mind, men are by nature truth resistors, not truth embracers. They're not neutral. They're not neutral. I know our culture is all about this. And a lot of the church's own evangelistic methods have bought into this lie a little bit. And I'm not going to go down that trail again. But you know, if we can just make it persuasive enough and attractive enough, men will embrace it. But that's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that apart from the work of God in the heart of man, man's wisdom led where? Man's wisdom led to crucifying the Lord of glory. And when we say man's wisdom here, there's a lot of what men now study in universities and in special doctoral programs that are included in that statement. It has often been said that all of Western philosophy is but a footnote to Plato. And that may be true. If you've done much reading in Plato, you understand why that statement is made. A brilliant man. And yet that Platonic wisdom that did not base itself on submission to revelation, but believed that the mind of man and man's reason was a sufficient medium to discover the truth, that led to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. This is why Paul is so pointed with the Corinthians on this, and why he's calling them away from trying to make the gospel fit in with the world's wisdom, and rebuking them for using worldly standards as to which one of their teachers they're going to approve the most. Which one knows more of the rhetoric and knows more of the philosophical schools. Paul says you have to understand where all of this led. All of the wisdom of this age, all of the wisdom of the rulers of this age led to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Because man's wisdom refuses to bow in submission, in repentance to God's wisdom, to find in Him what it lacks in itself. And I think for ourselves, we just need to remember this in living in our day, because we see a lot of these things coming up again. And that is, just like then, so now, the wisdom of this world and of the rulers of this world crucify the Lord of glory. I mean, it's no different. Let's not deceive ourselves here on this front. We have to carry about our Savior's cross every day. And one of the places we carry it about in this particular culture is we have to look multiculturalism and secularism right in the eye and say that's the same spirit of Pilate that put our Savior on the cross. Because secularism and multiculturalism say the same thing that Pilate said 2,000 years ago. What is truth? What is truth? Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? He proclaimed Himself the truth of God. And Pilate said, what's truth? This is where we are. We hadn't advanced very much. Now, we have fast computers. We have faster chariots and all these sorts of things. But we haven't advanced very much from the basic human condition. And that is, in the heart of man, there is a rebellion against the wisdom of God that refuses to say, it's not my mind, it's the mind of Christ revealed in Scripture. It's not my experience, it's God's Word telling me what of my experience is legitimate or illegitimate. Let's take one issue. Let's take maybe a couple as these things come to mind. We're going to face increasingly, we already are in many places in the church. Europe is already in the midst of a culture culture war over this. What are we going to do when we're confronted with the agenda that's so much pro-homosexual? What are we going to do with this? I mean, you can't not speak to this issue. If you don't speak to this issue, you are irrelevant. I mean, that's what Luther said. Luther said you can preach the greatest sermons. You can speak to all of these sins that are out there, but if you don't speak to the sins and the issues from the Bible of your own day, you may as well go home. And so what do we do? We've got people out there saying, well, you know, I have genuine feelings like this. We'll see, of this kind of depraved nature. What does the Christian say? What does the wisdom of God say? Your experience is wrong. Your feelings are sinful. But see, in our postmodern age in which we live, we don't evaluate moral decisions and personal decisions on the basis of an objective standard of truth. We've adopted an experiential standard of feeling. And a lot of Christians live this way. You know, we talk to, you know, there are those within the church. Sometimes I'm like this. I'm sure sometimes you are. And that is, we go against Scripture because we have some kind of feeling. Oh, maybe this might be the Spirit's leading. But again, my experience has to be submissive to the wisdom of God revealed in Scripture, or my experience is illegitimate. These are the kind of issues we face. With Paul's, or need to apply, we need to apply Paul's comments here to these kinds of issues. That is, the world's wisdom is decidedly and definitively opposed to God's wisdom, and we saw where that wisdom leads. It leads to the crucifixion of the Lord of Glory. Now, this title, Lord of Glory, it's one we've been in a lot of sermon titles lately, and we never seem to get to it. But we will get to it now. What does this mean? Lord of Glory. That's a great title. Some have said that this is perhaps the highest Christological statement Paul makes anywhere in his epistles. It's very short, but it's profound. There's a lot in it here, and I can't begin to explicate it. I don't feel it like I should. I don't understand it like I should. But it is a little title for our Savior that warrants our attention, albeit briefly this morning. Let me just mention four things about this title, Lord of Glory. First of all, what does it mean? Well, I think here the glory that's emphasized is the luster of His divine perfections. Because remember, God doesn't share His glory with another. And so when Paul talks about the Savior being crucified, he's clearly talking about Jesus Christ, the man who lived and died on the earth. But Paul also says what? He is the Lord of glory. Lord being a New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew of Yahweh, the Lord. So the glory here, I think, that Paul's talking about is the luster of His divine perfections. Now, we could go to a place like John 1, and we could read John 1, 1 through 14, and we could see several things about this person. That He was with God, that He was God, that all things were made through Him, that He's eternal, that He is divine, not because the Father gave Him His divinity, but because He is eternally one and with and operative with His Father as the divine Son. We could do that. I thought about doing that this morning. But perhaps here, given the fact that verse 8 is dealing with the rulers of the age, men who lived and saw these things, just think about Jesus' life for just a second. Just think about His life. Think about the Pharisees there, the leaders of the Jewish people, who stood nearby and watched Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb. You know, there's a lot of hubris on the internet right now about we're going to be able to abolish death. I read an article last night, a guy sent me, and we're going to be able to, make genetic modifications and repairs, and so people can put off death indefinitely. Is the hubris that's out there? Well, even if that was true, there's nothing that any one person can do to reverse death. If you are dead, you are dead. Cold, flat, brain waveless, heartbeatless, dead. Jesus walked up to death.
and he swallowed it up with life. He said, come forth, Lazarus. Death flees. I think these are some of the things Paul's talking about here when he calls Jesus the crucified one, which none of the leaders of this age would understand, perhaps to even increase their culpability and their guilt. Remember who he was. He was not just the lowly carpenter's son. He was that, but also the luster of his divine perfections shone through while he was on the earth. About the time when he was with his disciples, and undoubtedly these stories circulated. It's interesting and kind of humorous. I get my biggest chuckles when I'm reading through the Gospels, and Jesus is always telling people, shh, don't tell anybody. And they immediately go out, you know, hire a Mr. Microphone and start telling everybody. I mean, how can you keep these things to yourself? Jesus is asleep in the boat, you know the story. And the waves are turbulent. There's a big, big storm. Oftentimes on the Sea of Galilee, because it funnels down through mountain ranges, winds would come up. And they kind of just circulate like a hurricane in this bowl. And it would be very turbulent. Many ships were known to be sunk under the force of these winds. And Jesus wakes up and says, be quiet. And the sea is perfectly still. Or the time when they're all gathered around at the house in Capernaum by the sea, And those people are bringing that paralytic guy in. They can't get in. You know the story. All the kids learned it. Men climb on the roof. Of course, now they get a lawsuit. But, you know, they climb on the roof. They open the tiles, let the guy down. And Jesus knows the Pharisees are nearby watching. Those snakes are always looking for a way to accuse him. And Jesus, you know, not only heals the guy, but he says, your sins are forgiven. And we might tend to read over that. Your sins are forgiven. You do know what that is. That is nothing less than a claim to absolute deity. Jesus looks at the man and says, they're blotted out. Who says, the Pharisees say to Jesus, I do. I do. So, throughout Jesus' life, in his works, his words, several times in the Gospels we read people saying things like, nobody ever spoke like this. Several times, delegations from the Pharisees went out to try and trap Jesus in his words, and he just blows right through them like they're third graders. One of my favorite ones is the Sadducees. Remember who came to Jesus and were trying to trick him up about this woman who had seven husbands and they all died. So in the resurrection, which one of the men is going to be her husband? And of course, her husband. Now Jesus, of course, knew the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. So this is all just a big trick. So Jesus just, you know, answers that question. And he says, oh yeah, by the way, you know that, you know what God said to Moses at the burning bush? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What did Jesus say? God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And you Pharisees and Sadducees are miserably wrong because you reject Scripture in favor of your own tradition. I think this is some of what Paul's talking about. The luster of the divine attributes. The luster. Secondly, I think we also have to remember that this title here, the way it's put. Now, think with me. Okay, this is some of the details of Scripture, but there's a lot of glory in the details. Notice on one part of the verse, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Both of these things put in close proximity to one another. His glory, these divine perfections were joined with this human nature. This lowly human nature that suffered and died in order to save sinners. Turn to the end of the Gospel of John with me, John chapter 20. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. Two natures, one person. Those natures are not intermingled, meaning that, you know, the human is kind of divine-ish and the divine is kind of humanish. No, there's two natures, distinct, whole, complete, without conversion. One doesn't turn into the other, composition. They're not mingled or confusion, some kind of surreal alien like Jesus. You remember the story with Thomas? Thomas wouldn't believe, John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, John 20, 24, when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord.
But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. By the way, it's interesting. Whenever you read the Gospels, you know, there are oftentimes those who criticize the Bible today say, oh, those early people were so gullible. I mean, if you think about it, when you study the Gospels, the apostles did not want to believe, refused to believe, were looking for every reason not to believe, but were overwhelmed by the amount of evidence for a resurrected Savior, that this was indeed the crucified one who had been risen again in bodily form. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them. And by the way, some have interpreted that to mean Jesus passed through the door. Again, here, I don't think that's anywhere required by the text. I think he just looked at the door, and the door recognized who its maker was, and just opened right up. But anyway, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. Or he says, peace be with you. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. That's a mighty compelling confession from a Jewish man. A mighty compelling confession from a Jewish man. Jews were what? Strict monotheists. Strict. There's only one God. And yet, Thomas recognized that in this Jesus, the man he ate dinner with, fish on the beach, he saw this Jesus hanging on the cross. He saw this Jesus expire, probably from a distance, and heard him yell out, it is finished. He refused to believe the other disciples when they said they had seen him raised again. Thomas is confronted with his glory, and he looks at that person, now, no, remember what the Jews feel about blasphemy. That's why the Jews ultimately put Jesus to death. They thought he was committing blasphemy because they understood far better than liberal theologians do today that who Jesus was absolutely compels one to recognize his divine nature. And Thomas says, what? My Lord and my God, you, this human man that I'm looking at, in one person, you're both God and man. And you are glorious, and you are my Lord, and you are my God. So the second thing, his glory was joined with human nature in order to save sinners. I think a third thing that Paul perhaps is implying here or intending in 1 Corinthians 2 is that his glory is a stark contrast with the humiliation of the cross. His glory is a stark contrast with the humiliation of the cross. Now, perhaps he says this here exactly to kind of push on the wound of the Corinthians. You want a glorified Savior. You want a glorious Savior, but you want him domesticated. You want him eloquently presented to you. You want him perhaps philosophically presented to you. But the only Jesus there is the one who was crucified. The only way you have the Lord of glory is if you come down and you bow before him at the foot of the cross and confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. This isn't the only place in Scripture we see this contrast between the glory that Jesus had and the humiliation that he endured. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Same idea, but just we need to be confronted with it again. He says, Paul says, begin with verse 4. Let each one of you, Philippians 2, 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, morphe in Greek, meaning everything that God was, he was and is, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to, because he already was fully God, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His glory is in stark contrast with the humiliation
of the cross. You know, we have a lot of pride that we need to repent of. And again, this is just kind of off the cuff a little bit, but there's a sense in which our Savior sets the paradigm, doesn't He? He sets the paradigm, and that is, if we would have glory, then we must be humble and broken. Corinthians, see, they wouldn't buy into this. They thought they could have Jesus and salvation, and yet they wanted the celebrity. You know, they wanted the eloquent teacher. They wanted the philosophical sophistication. In the church today, we see the same thing. You know, we want to be respected. We want to, you know, be able to think, hey, our worldview can beat your worldview. Let's get together in a worldview ring and, you know, fight it out. And there's certainly a place for those kind of conflicts. But we can't forget here that our glory and our strength, just like it was our Savior's, is the lowliness and the meekness of His meekness and His suffering on the cross for our sins. We've been confronted with this already in the text, but it's worth being confronted with it again. Because if we have any here this morning who, you know, maybe you're full of yourself, and maybe it's me, you know, that we need to remember here that the Lord of glory humbled Himself to die on the cross for our wretched sakes. And that ought to be the end of any attempt on our part to seek detente with the world, or to try to feel like we are going to beat the world at its own game of arrogant intellectualism and sophistication. Our glory, just like our Savior's glory, is in the humiliation of the cross. Well, look in verse 9. I said there were four things, but I'm going to look at three here. But look at verse 9. Verse 9 is the capstone verse. It's the kind of the conclusion of verses 6 through 9. But it also kind of anticipates what we're going to be looking at in weeks ahead. As it is written, and this is kind of a quote from Isaiah 64, although it's kind of a combination of ideas from throughout Isaiah. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now again, this is Paul's scriptural verification first, that man on his own cannot discover God's wisdom and life and salvation in Christ. He mentions eyes, ears, and heart. Now Paul doesn't break these things down, but if I was going to do it for him, I would say eye. No eye has seen. In other words, man has not been able to discover these things through empirical investigation. Ears, hearing. Man hasn't discovered them according to human tradition and philosophy. The heart. The heart has not imagined. We got people old and new who are new lighters. Meaning, I live by the illumination that I find within myself. I live by experience. Paul says none of these things are sufficient guides or sources for men to understand the truth about God's Word and His salvation through Jesus Christ. What are the things? What are these things here? Some translations say the things no eye has seen nor ear heard. Well, the things, of course, are the blessings of life and salvation through Christ Jesus. And notice that God has prepared them. Back up to, remember we saw in verse 7, God's decree. These things are intimately tied together, that God's been working out His plan to bring the blessings of life and salvation from the beginning of the world. And then he says, for those who love Him. Now that is a phrase that might merit a little bit more consideration this morning. Because we know in our day many people profess to love God. But how do you know if you do love God? How do we know if God has been preparing these things for us? How do we know if the glory of this crucified Savior is our glory, and one day He's going to share that glory with us as we reign with Him and live with Him and are crowned ultimately with the blessing of His presence. So I thought I'd take just a moment or two before we draw out a few other implications from this whole section and just look at six or seven things the Bible teaches about those who love God. Six or seven quick things. Write these down. These are good. I really wrestle with these in my own life, and I would encourage you to do the same thing. Number one, those who love God keep His commandments.
Jesus said, we'll look at some verses here quickly. John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Pretty straightforward. 1 John 5:3, the beloved apostle. I've always found it interesting that the same beloved apostle who is the apostle of love is also the apostle of obedience and law, because there's no disagreement between these two, properly understood. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's the first thing we have to say. We love God if we keep His law. If we keep His commandments. Not because we're trying to earn our salvation or merit anything from Him, but because we love Him. And because we love to obey the One who has shared His glory with us through the Lord Jesus Christ and given us His wisdom. Number two, those who love God hate sin. Look in Psalm 97:10. I'm going through these weeks because you need a grip. Everybody says they love God. And we, in our multicultural thing, we're so tempted at times to say, well, he says he loves God, he must love God. Well, I think we need a more objective standard than what people say. Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord hate evil. So if we love the Lord, we hate sin. We hate it because it's displeasing to Him. We hate it in our own lives. This is one of the reasons why that a Christian is not going to be Mr. Giddy. Okay? You understand it? That's kind of Mr. Giddy. I'm smiling all the time. Everything's wonderful. Hey, man. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Welcome. This is going to be a fine... Well, you know, sometimes a Christian has those seasons of joy, but other times a Christian sees sin in his life. And he doesn't walk around with some kind of giddy foolishness. He's broken over his sins. And he hates them. Thirdly, those who love God, love Him completely. Look in several verses, Old and New Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6:5, I'll just read this one from the Old Testament because it's kind of repeated periodically. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Well, I won't even read the other one because, well, I will. Matthew 22:37, Jesus repeats this. Matthew 22:37, the unity between the Old and the New Testaments is so abundantly clear in the teaching of our Savior. Matthew 22:34, when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. They love God completely. Now again here, none of us love God completely as we should. We're all sinners. And I'll stand at the first of that list. But the point here is this love is not compartmentalized. Well, I love God in some areas of my life, but I'm keeping back others for me. The desire of the Christian, the one who has these things that God has prepared, who is an heir of these things, is to love God at the core of his being. Have you ever prayed that way? You know, that you just said, Lord, you know, I know things about your word. I study your word. But I want to love you. I want to love you completely. I want to love you sincerely. I want to love you without hypocrisy. I look forward to dying, if for no other reason, that I can be free of this sin in my life. Not free of the body, but free of sin. Because it's that sin that keeps me from loving you like I want to love you. And like in the pure and brighter moments when your spirit dawns in my life, I see that this is what life is, to love you. Just like our Savior says here in Matthew 22:34-37. If those are your attitudes, then you can be sure God has prepared these things for you. Those who love God reject materialism. While we're in Matthew, look in Matthew 6:24. Couldn't help getting this one in because this is one of the great sins of our day. Matthew 6:24. No one, Jesus says, it's in red letters. Okay, so this is just in my preference here. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the parallelism here is you cannot love God and money. Okay, those who love God, they reject materialism. They say with Jesus, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm not laying up for myself treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. and where thieves break in and steal. My heart's with God. I'm thankful for the gifts that He gives me, but I want to use them without abusing them. Maybe some of us will get tested. Okay, maybe some of us will get tested. I've stood, you know, this is one of the grossest things you'll ever see. But to stand at somebody's house and watch it burn to the ground. And I've done that. I never forget Joe Moorcraft many years ago, went out of town. He was in South Africa, and I was in the office when Becky got the telephone call, and I drove her to her house, and we just stood there and watched the thing burn to the ground. And you start, boy, then you really know, where's my heart lie? Was it all that antique furniture I had? Was it with family heirlooms and pictures? Or is it love God and say, hey, with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Of course, now that I've said this, my house is probably on fire right now. But the point here is, the Bible clearly teaches... Sorry, Elizabeth. The Bible clearly teaches this. It clearly teaches this. That those who love God, they... What does Paul say? We need to look more at this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I mean, this is such important teaching in our day and age, if I can find exactly what I'm looking for here. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning about verse 25. He says, now concerning the betrothed or the engaged, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Paul here is just claiming to be inspired in his own right and not simply repeating what Jesus said when he was on earth. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman married, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. You've got to be careful, man, how you take that. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world's passing away. Paul says the new age is gone. If you have possessions, you've got to act as if you don't. Meaning you don't set your heart upon them. You don't view your life in terms of them. You don't become enslaved to consumer debt in order to have them. Because the form of this world is passing away. The world is passing away. The kingdom of Christ is growing and expanding. That's why Paul warns here. That's why I read this verse in Matthew 6 initially. In our day and age, this is a big, big thing. Wonder how many Christians, professing Christians, I pray it's not me, I pray it's not you, but we all need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We got all the right theology, but boy, when push comes to shove, sometimes it's hard to know whether it's money or God we love most. Whether it's what we have or who we know, the Heavenly Father that we love most. Many people, many professing Christians undoubtedly will go to hell for the love of money, for materialism. We got to guard. I can't set hard and fast rules here about this. But I'll tell you one thing. I know many of you perhaps who are familiar with it think the Reformed tradition is a bit austere on this. But we could use a little bit more austerity. I could too. In terms of having a little bit more realization that a man's life really does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And what Jesus said was true. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, we might all think to ourselves, but we're glad I'm not rich. He's talking about Bill Gates. Well, that may be true, but I dare say in our culture, and comparatively with the world's population, every one of you in this room is rich. Every one of you. So you better take this warning seriously. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So what do we love? Is it God or is it blessings? This is what Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, warned the children of Israel of in Deuteronomy as they're marching into the promised land. Remember what he says? Go home this afternoon, read Deuteronomy chapters 3, 4, and 5. And you'll see in there, he warns them. He says, you're going to have these cities that you didn't build. You're going to have these wells that you didn't dig. You're going to have these vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to have the best wine. You're going to have good cheese. You're going to have a flaming goat every day. I mean, you're going to have all of these things here. And what does God say? I believe somewhere around about verse, I can't remember, chapter 7, I believe. He says, beware
lest you forget God. 1,000 years from now, when they write the history of the United States, maybe we've got to put this in a time capsule. Here's the title that you need to put for the book and for the whole history of the United States. They forgot God. They got rich. They forgot God. And they started confusing the gifts with the giver. That in many respects, explains more than anything else the loss of piety in the mid-1800s through the mid-1900s, and therefore opening the gate to secularism. It's not profound. It's not the Illuminati. It's not the Trilateral Commission. It's not all of these people. It's, we forgot God. It's not real complicated. We simply confused, as a nation, the gifts with the giver. And we lost our hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've got to move on. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Two more thoughts here about those who love God. Those who love God cannot be separated from that love. I add this one. There's a lot we could say here. But how encouraging this is. Notice he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, there's something to encourage us to love God, and that is we can't be separated from His love for us. Those who are the objects of God's love, that love's permanent. Nothing can separate you from it. Cancer can't. Death of a spouse can't. You know, this has come home, you know, obviously in my life, very, very much in my family's history. But I've seen just the opposite of the way a lot of people approach death. Oh, it's the dreaded monster. Oh, I look at it as a welcome friend. Because that means the one who dies, if they're in the Lord, they're in heaven with Jesus, they don't need my pity. They don't need my pity. That's hard for those who are left behind, but even that can't separate me from the love of Christ, and His love is permeating me even in those dark valleys to change and to sanctify and to teach me things I could learn in no other way other than through death. This is what Paul says here. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. The last thing I'll say about this love this morning is in Jude 21. I always like to read verses in Jude because we usually don't. Jude 21. That's not chapter, that's verse. For those of you who haven't looked at it in a while, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 21. Notice he says here, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. I mean, sounds, in many respects, not all that profound. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Well, it means you keep meditating on God. You keep loving Him. You pray. You endeavor to fight sin in your life. You endeavor to cast your cares upon Him. At least once a day, if not more, you find a quiet place like Jesus did, setting us a great example. And you cast yourself on the floor and realize afresh that my life is hidden with Christ in God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Well, back to wrap up, back to 1 Corinthians 2. I go through all that because Paul says here that these things that man can't discover through his eyes or his ears or his heart, God has prepared for those who love Him. And the ultimate thing, and we'll talk more about this because obviously there's a dash at the end of verse 9, but here's the ultimate thing. Because I think in some respects too, this is just a glorious statement. What are these things that no eye has seen, nor ear heard? What are these things that the heart of man cannot even imagine that God has prepared for those who love Him? It's that Lord of glory crucified for us. Remember how I said at the beginning this morning, we forget our treasure. We forget our treasure. This is what God has prepared. Now let's think about this for just a minute. If God has decreed all this in the history, the whole reason He created this globe was to be the stage upon which to effect the great works of redemption. Clearly God knows and has decreed these things are of tremendous importance and significance. If He allowed the world for 4,000 years from the fall to the birth and death and resurrection of our Savior to languish in its unbelief in order to highlight the greatness of His grace and mercy that finally appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly these things are of tremendous importance. If He allowed the Lord of glory, His own eternal Son, with whom He enjoyed eternal daily friendship, if He allowed Him to suffer and die on the cross and to take our stripes and the justice that we deserve in order to save us, clearly these are things that are of supreme importance that we ought to give ourselves to and meditate upon as often as we can and endeavor to love and live by. What are they? It's very simple. And this is, you know, in many respects, the glory of this whole passage. It's simply Christ. It's the Lord of glory crucified for us. Jesus is not a creed. Jesus is not an idea. Oh, children, please hear me this morning. Jesus is not, oh yeah, Jesus, you know, Bugs Bunny, Santa Claus. I love all those guys, okay? George Washington, I mean, we, you know, parents, we've got to be real careful about the entertainment mediums we use to present these things to our children. Jesus, as I've said before, is more real and more certain than this pulpit. He's not an idea. He's not a myth. He is the King of glory that we can know. Now, granted, we can't sit on the beach and eat fish with Him yet, because He departed this earth to the right hand of His Father to rule heaven and earth immediately by His power. But Paul walked with Him every day. The apostles walked with Him every day, even when He ascended on high. The martyrs walked with Him every day. I want you to know Him, not as, yeah, I like to go to church. Yeah, I might get goosebumps when they sing. You know, I hear Hallelujah Chorus on my CD. Yeah, this is remotely interesting when the preacher starts talking about Jesus. But you know what? If you are one of those for whom God has prepared these glorious things in Christ, your heart knows, oh, this is the treasure. This is where my treasure lies. It is with Christ that the Lord of glory would suffer and die for me. And the heart, I want to walk with Him. I want to be a man or woman of prayer. Not because I want to be a man or woman of prayer, but because I cannot but talk to my Savior. You ever catch yourself? You're out working, riding your car, you just start talking. You know, there's no formulas. Okay, what was that? ACTS, adoration, confession. Again here, when you're with friends and you're talking to friends, you don't worry about formulas. They're helpful and they're good. But knowing Jesus is not about knowing formulas. It's about knowing the person, the Lord of glory, the King who suffered and died for us and doesn't want us to lose Him by being too sophisticated for our own good, by having to have people tickle our ears with eloquence when they talk about Him because, you know, I just don't like that cross thing a whole lot when it's presented with such simplicity. Oh, that's one of the reasons why people don't like hell and fire and brimstone preachers. And granted, they make me a tad uncomfortable too. But you know, ultimately we don't like them because they just are a little bit too... They're just a little bit too real for our own good, for our own comfort. Because that's the reality. The reality is not your polish. It's not your philosophical system. It's not your worldview training. The reality is, do you know Christ? Do you know the Lord of glory? And are you walking with Him? Are you trusting Him? Do you love God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the great things that You have prepared and ordained for those that love You. The great thing is Christ, Him crucified, the Lord of glory, Him raised. Lord, may we not lose Him by all the ways that the Corinthians were in danger of. May we embrace You, Lord Jesus, as You present Yourself, not as we feel comfortable with You, not as we would like for You to be, but as You have revealed Yourself to us in the Gospel and as it has been preserved for us in Your Word. Lord, help us. We know we are so prone to forget this treasure. We are so prone to not give ourselves to meditation upon it. Will you please help us and teach us? Give us that balance that comes from studying Your Word and being immersed in it, saturated with it, loving it. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. Deliver us from materialism, we pray. Lord, may not one of us be lost eternally because we love things just a bit too much and we're not willing to give up our ultimate God to have You, the one true and the living God. Help us. Come to the aid of Your whole church, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever it may be. Lord, come to the aid of Your people to purge away the dross that is so evident in all the churches today, including ours. We ask that You come to our aid and our defense, that You would raise us up to be of use to You and to Your kingdom. Help us to believe Your Word. Help us to live it. Help us to be devoted to it. Help us to seek in You alone the wisdom that we completely lack in ourselves. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.